We're continuing on in our series here in the book of Hebrews. And just a reminder to us here that who is being addressed in this book? What is the purpose for this? Well, the author was writing this as an encouragement to some who were tempted perhaps to turn away from the faith. These were Jewish Christians, persecuted Jewish Christians, being encouraged to stand firm in their faith and warn them against falling back into Judaism, to continue in Jesus. And we see these themes of the absolute superiority and supremacy of Christ and the necessity for us to persevere, or remain, continue in faith, to persevere, to stand firm, to remain vitally connected to Christ. Previous messages, we saw the superiority of Jesus, that he first of all, supremely reveals God's truth, God's glory, God's majesty. If you want to know God's truth, if you want to know what God is like, then look at the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who God has spoken to us in him. And because he is the Son of God, he demands our careful attention, doesn't he? And we said like that old commercial years ago, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, how much more so then when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks, ought we to listen? That he reigns over all. He is not a part of this creation. He is the creator who rules and reigns over all. That he has triumphed, sealed eternal victory over Satan, sin, and death. And how he was made like one of us. He's a human being, fully God and fully man, like us in every way except without sin. And so he is our brother by faith. And he is our high priest who helps us in our moment of need then. So this is the superior Christ. And today, I want to see how else he is superior and what that means for us. The believing heart in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19 on your pew Bible, page 1185. As we look at this, we'll see that Jesus Christ is indeed superior, and he's superior to Moses, that we must fix our eyes on him, and that the believing heart then will hold firmly to Christ until the end. Have your Bibles then, would you turn then to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start by reading the first six verses. And again, I want to remind us here that this author, who is he speaking to? He was speaking to Christians of a Jewish background. And they would, as Jews, they highly reverenced Moses. And yet we're being shown how Jesus is superior, even to Moses. Let's read then chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This superior Christ, here in this passage, we see that he is worthy of greater honor than Moses. He's worthy of greater honor than even Moses. The people being addressed here are called holy brothers, or holy sisters, I might add as well. Why? Why are they being addressed as holy brothers, holy sisters? Well, first thing we might say, in one sense, well, all believers in Christ are brothers and sisters in the family of God, in the body of Christ, right? Well, that's true. But it's something more than that, too. We're not just brother and sister to one another. We're also a brother or a sister to our holy brother in Jesus Christ. It points us right back to chapter 2, where we saw before how the Son of God was made like us. He's a human being. God, yes, but human too. And so he is our brother. So holy brothers and sisters, we're holy because he is our brother and he has made us holy. I'm not holy in myself, are you? But he has made us holy by faith. And so this is why we're addressed as holy brothers, holy sisters. And we're told then to fix our thoughts on Jesus, to hone in on Christ, to keep our focus on him, that he must be the focus of our mind's thoughts and our heart's affections, that he is to be the center point around which our lives revolve. And I think the picture here is of Jesus standing at that finish line of the race that is the Christian life, that he's standing at that finishing line, encouraging us to keep going, to keep our eyes focused on him. Some of you are probably already thinking of that wonderful passage in chapter 12 that we'll be looking at in depth a little later on in this series. But I think it's this same idea right here, fixing your thoughts on Jesus. The author would later say it this way in chapter 12. He said, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," who are the great cloud of witnesses? They're the believers that have gone on before us. "So since we're surrounded by them, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the one on whom we are to focus our thoughts, fix our attention on him. When everything else is coming at us and distracting us, tripping us up, entangling us, let us remain fixed on Jesus. Jesus here is also, he's called an apostle and high priest. Now maybe some of you said, Jesus the apostle. Wait a minute. Jesus the apostle. I thought, isn't that like Peter and Paul? Weren't they the apostles? Why is Jesus called an apostle here? Well, clearly he was not an apostle in the same sense that Peter and Paul and the others, other of those disciples were they? He is not that kind of apostle. Why is he called an apostle then? Well, because of what that word literally means. Do you know what apostle means? It means a sent one, a person on a mission. An apostle is one who is sent on a mission. Now that's appropriate then for the followers of Christ, right? Who were sent on a mission. They had a mission to go to take this good news into all the world, for all the people of the world to hear. Well, Jesus was the first apostle, wasn't he? He was the first sent one, the first one on a mission, because when Jesus came into the world, he was sent from heaven by the Father with a mission, with a purpose, wasn't he? His mission, his purpose was to secure our eternal salvation, to live a perfect and holy and righteous life that we never could, to be perfectly obedient to God the Father, to give his life willingly on the cross, to die, to be resurrected from the dead, so that all may have forgiveness and life in him by faith now. That was his mission, and he was the original apostle, the original sent one. And of course, we know that he is our high priest then too, and that's a theme that we're going to see developed much more in chapters coming up. This talk of Moses here then, how the superior Christ is worthy of greater honor than even Moses. Now, if we were Jews then, and even to this day, Who would we reverence in the faith? We all have heroes in the faith, don't we? Well, we'd say, who are our heroes? Well, there are three names that would really stand out. Who do you think would be the first one? Not ours. No, not Martin. If we were Jews, then and even today in the faith, who would be the heroes of our faith? Old Testament heroes. Who would be the... Abraham. Abraham would be one of them, right? David, certainly. Okay. Who else? Moses. Okay. And Elijah. Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. They were kind of the three leading heroes of the faith. Why? Well, Abraham, because he was the first one who was called of God, right? Moses represented the law of God, the revelation of God. And then Elijah, he was the supreme prophet. So Abraham represented the origin of the faith. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Moses would even become synonymous with the very word of God itself. Now later on, when Jesus went up to the mountain, he was transfigured. Who appeared on the mountaintop with Jesus? Moses and Elijah, right? So why is the author then, he's showing the superiority of Christ. He does not want them to turn away from their faith and go back. Saying, you reverence Moses so great, and he is certainly due honor, isn't he? But is he greater than Christ? Absolutely not. So how can we turn away from the superior one, the one who we'll see is a servant in the house, rather than the builder and the creator, the maker of the house, and the one who's a son over the house and not a servant in the house? So Moses kind of came to embody the faith. He was synonymous with God's law, with God's word. But he was only a servant in the house. What is the house? The tabernacle of God. He served God's purposes in the tabernacle. Like a servant in a household. Anyone here have servants in your household? Probably not too many of us, right? But if the tabernacle, I saw that, Bob. Did she see you do that? Bob was pointing at Jackie, and I think there's going to be a conversation after church here today, don't you? Might even be one right now as I speak here. So, Moses served in the house of God, the tabernacle, at God's discretion, didn't he? God's calling on him. But that's all he was a human being who served God. And he was faithful in doing that. Well, Jesus too, he came to serve in God's house, the tabernacle. But the tabernacle in the house was much more with Jesus, isn't it? The tabernacle was a physical representation of heavenly realities and heavenly relationships. And in Jesus, then, we see that he was faithfully served. But he didn't just serve in the house. He built the house. He's the maker of the house. Because why? Because he's the creator of all things. And the house, in this case, we go from a physical tabernacle to a spiritual tabernacle, which is what? People. The house of God, then, is people. And he's the creator. He's the builder of the house. He's the builder of the church, isn't he? He created it, he founded it, he made it, he cares for it. Now you may see a beautiful house and look at it and say, wow, isn't that something? Well, isn't greater honor due to the one who built that house than the house itself? I think that's a really nice family center we have out there. Now I know he's going to get a really big head because here he is, he's already, he's already in trouble. And now he's getting, and I was going to say, you know, there were many who gave of their time to build that family center out there. But there was one back here who really did, who headed that up and did a great job of it. And so he's worthy of honor and glory, isn't he? I shouldn't say that, right? But we see the family center and we say, well, that's a very nice thing we have there, but look at the human beings who envisioned it and made it happen, who built it. Well, the tabernacle was a wondrous thing, and Moses was a faithful servant in it, but how much greater the God who made it and made all things, and how much greater the God who made us, this holy tabernacle? How much greater is he worthy of honor? So he's greater because he is the builder, but he is also a son in the house. Now, if you serve in a house, you're a servant. You serve it in that house. Who has greater honor, the servant in that house or a member of the family, the son in the house? The son has greater honor, doesn't he, than the servant in that house? So we are his house. We are his living tabernacle. And then once again, the author says something there that gets a little tricky for us. What does he mean by that? It says in verse 6, it says, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So we truly belong to him. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, from there, that's going to lead into a passage we're going to see in a moment here. Again, a warning against turning away from God, a warning against unbelief. And it raises that question that this is a major theme in this book. We've seen a little bit. We see it a little bit more here. It's going to hit us square in the face in a couple of chapters or so from now. Raise the question, can we lose our salvation? Can we have genuine faith in Christ and then lose that salvation? I know that's a tough issue, and we're going to discuss that some more in upcoming passages. But for now, as I said before, a couple of brief remarks on that. I think it is clear from this and other scripture passages that real faith, genuine faith, is a persevering faith. It is one that continues on. Now, Paul said that we're saved by grace through faith, didn't he? Is there anything that you and I can do to earn our salvation? Earn that forgiveness? No, that's received as a gift from God. It's received by faith. And our works are what? As filthy rags. There's nothing we can do to merit God's love and forgiveness and grace, is there? That's why it's called grace, because we can't do anything to deserve it. So Paul says we're saved by grace through faith alone, period, and that it's a gift of God. But then James comes along then, and he says what? He says faith alone can't save us. He says that works, that we must have works, that faith without works is dead. Right? So he's contradicting Paul, correct? No, what is he saying? James is saying that real faith will demonstrate itself in our works and how we live. Faith is a gift of God, and it is the only basis of our salvation. But James tells us that real faith is a working faith. It demonstrates itself in how we live. That a faith that does not have any works is not any faith at all. And I would suggest to you that that same thing is happening here in our salvation. Can genuine believers be eternally lost? I would say the answer to that question is no. We cannot lose our salvation. But let us hear carefully that genuine faith is a persevering faith. Just as James said, faith will demonstrate itself in works. That's real faith. We see in Hebrews and some other passages that real faith is a persevering faith. Well, someone might say, well, wait a minute here. It's like the author is clearly addressing believers here. He says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, certainly sounds like believers, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers of Christ who share in the heavenly calling, you have the hope of heaven. Why does he then warn them and say, continue on? And the warning is going to be more explicit in a moment here. Well, I would say a couple of things. When, first of all, they're called holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling because many of them to whom this was addressed and who would hear this being read, remember, this was a letter that was read to the assembly, to all who were gathered together. And many of them were indeed genuine believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who share the heavenly calling, right? But did that mean that everyone who heard that message truly believed? It'd be like this, if I address you right now as brothers and sisters in Christ who share in this heavenly calling. But might there be some here this morning who don't believe that or know that? And I think it's the same thing. He is speaking to this large group, and many of them believe, but not all of them. And so the warning goes out then. Now, there's a little more to the subject, and well, like I said, we're going to save that for when we get to the really tough passages in chapter 6 and 10. So for now, this is just a little food for thought. Look at verses 7 through 19. Quotes from Psalm 95 here. It says, so, as the Holy Spirit says... Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Scriptures, isn't he? And so, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their what? Unbelief. So the superior Christ then is worthy of greater honor than Moses, and he is also then worthy of a faithful and believing heart. He's worthy of a faithful and believing heart. What is this whole Old Testament backdrop here that the author speaks of? Well, it's the story of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. He did the amazing miracles, you know, the deliverance from Egypt, the plagues, and then the crossing of the Red Sea, and then the miraculous provision for them in the desert. 2 or 3 million people out in the desert. Not a McDonald's in sight. The people all saw all of that. They saw all of that. And they, like all of us here, acknowledged God and believed God and trusted God until they entered the promised land, right? No. Said what? They had sinful and unbelieving hearts. They saw all of that. God did all of that for them. And yet, what did they do? They rebelled. They disobeyed. They grumbled against him. The spies went into the promised land, 12 of them. They came back. 2 of them said, yeah, there definitely are some serious challenges there, but we can do this with God. But 10 of them said, no way, there's no way. With all that they had seen God do, oh, there's no way we can do this. And so God said, well, okay, I forgive you. Go in then anyway, right? No, they did not enter the rest. That is, they did not receive the promised land. Why? Because of their sinful, unbelieving hearts. Now, did that mean, do you think, did every single person in that generation have a sinful and unbelieving heart? No. Well, we know certainly Joshua and Caleb didn't, don't we? Moses, Joshua, Caleb. But were there others? I'm sure. But because of the sinful, unbelieving hearts of that generation, all of them were withheld from entering the rest of God in the promised land. So that's the backdrop there. So the author says, you know, in the same way, let us not fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief. See, I don't think he's talking to genuine believers will enter God's rest. We're held firmly and securely by Christ till the end. But this is a call that goes out to examine our hearts and not to be fooled. Don't fool ourselves by sin's deceitfulness here. We're warned on a number of occasions in the New Testament, as well as here, to see to it that we truly believe. For example, one thing we're told, what? Paul said what? Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Now, I don't think it's good for us to sit around all day constantly wondering and worrying if I'm, boy, do I truly believe or not? God doesn't want us to worry every day for the rest of our lives, does he? Is that what he calls? No, he calls us to confidence in him, right? We're secure in Christ, but at the same time, there's a place, though, for an honest look from time to time, isn't there? Because we can be fooled by sin's deceitfulness. Like I said, we're not going to cover it today. We're going to save that for when we get this a little later, but I think Scripture is full of examples of people that may look very much like genuine believers, but in the end are shown not to have ever truly believed at all. And that's what we're being warned against here. Examine ourselves. And then, too, we're told we have a responsibility to encourage one another. Today is the day of salvation, isn't it? If you've not believed, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Let none of us be fooled by sin's deceit. What is the deceitfulness of sin? The deceitfulness of sin is when someone deceives you, what? It's like they look. It looks one way, that promises one way, but in the end it turns out to be something totally different. That's deceit, deception, isn't it? Sin promises so much and delivers. So what does it deliver? Death. Don't be fooled. Jesus is worthy of a faithful and believing heart. not one that turns away from all that you've seen in unbelief, but believes, and that real belief perseveres. It continues on to the end. But some of them, well, wait a minute, what about, I know, there are a lot of questions, but I'm going to ask you to wait a few chapters for that. In the meantime, what? The believer's focus, our focus, should be on Jesus. What should be the guiding direction of our life? Well, I think it's that image, that mind's eye image of Jesus at the finish line, saying, come, keep running toward me, persevere in the faith. Hebrews 12 says what? That we must lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that so easily entangles, and run with what? Perseverance. The race. Jesus is at the finish line, encouraging us. Our example. But Jesus says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's something that was a horrible thing Jesus went through in the cross. And not just the physical experience of the cross, but the spiritual agony of the cross in becoming sin for us. And isn't it amazing that the text says, for joy he did that? Now, I don't think that was a very joyful experience, physically or spiritually. But he went into it, why? With joy. Because why? Because he saw you on the other side of it. And he endured it. He persevered through it. Why? Because he saw you on the other side of the cross, redeemed. And so in the same way then, let us scorn any shame, scorn any sins, entanglements, anything that would get in our way from running the race, and consider him, fix our eyes on Jesus, our example. So the believer's focus should be on Jesus. Boy, he keeps saying that one a lot, doesn't he? Well, yeah, because you know what? That's the major themes of this book. Genuine faith is a persevering faith. James said faith without works is dead. That is, it's not genuine faith. And I would say to you, Hebrews and other passages too, other Bible books say, faith that does not continue or persevere is not real. It may look real for a season, but it's not. The sad fact is this, God punishes disobedience and unbelief. He said to them, do we think we can escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That generation that turned away from him was sinful and disobedient. God punished them by they wandered in the desert 40 years and not a single one of them except Joshua and Caleb entered the rest in the promised land. Do you think God still punishes disobedience and unbelief today? Yep. So our focus should be on Jesus, persevering or continuing in faith, mindful that God punishes disobedience and unbelief. So we might ask ourselves then, are you persevering in faith? There's probably someone out there that doesn't like it when I say this, because I've said it before, and here it comes again. So you can go home and write your letters to me afterwards, okay? As time goes by, I find myself less and less and less excited about professions of faith. Someone said a prayer, the salvation prayer. And more and more and more excited about a person who's walking with the Lord and demonstrating genuine faith in the fruit of holy living and Christian love. Now, don't walk out of here saying, Pastor Dan said he doesn't care when someone gets saved, or someone says, you know. No, I didn't say that I didn't care when someone got saved. What did I say? I said I'm less and less impressed with someone saying a prayer or making a profession of faith when it doesn't get backed up then over time. And by the way, I'm not setting myself up as the judge here of who's saved and who isn't saved and who is appropriately maturing and who isn't. Because I've got a long way to go in my growth process here. We all do, don't we? But if this letter was being written today, these themes were being written today, I think we might see something about, so you said a prayer a number of years ago. Great. Oh, you come to church on Sundays. Great. Are you growing in holiness and love? Are you being made more like Christ? Don't fool yourself. Real faith perseveres in faith. I'm going to share a note that a good friend of mine wrote to me. Not today. I'm going to keep you waiting till we get to chapter 6. That is from a good friend who didn't persevere in faith. Now, boy, you read that letter, boy, it sounds wonderful. But you don't want to know how he's living today. Are you persevering in faith? Is Jesus the focal point of your heart and your mind? Do you see him standing at that finish line encouraging you? Let's pray. Lord, we did nothing to earn our salvation, and we can do nothing to keep it or hold on to it. It is a gift from you, received by faith. And we stand firm by faith. And we stand firm because you hold us, Lord. But you call us to persevere, to continue on, to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. Lord, he is the origin of our faith, and he is the perfecter, the one who makes us full and completely redeemed and holy in him. Lord, if there is someone here, maybe is asking themselves, have I truly believed? Lord, may they understand, I am not saying that we're saved by faith plus works. What I am saying, Lord, is that we're saved by faith and faith alone, but real faith penetrates our heart, our mind, our will. And it results in the fruit of righteousness and repentance and perseverance. And Lord, we know that all of us are growing. All of us have a long way to go. And that you and you alone are the judge and the judge of hearts and the judge of fruit. But your scripture clearly tells us, be sure. Your faith is real. So if there's someone who's questioning that, Lord, would you reveal yourself to him or to her? Maybe there's someone who's not truly believed. Or Lord, maybe there is someone who has and is feeling insecure. Lord, would you comfort and encourage that person in his or her salvation? In that hope. And Lord, for all of us here then, may we prove faithful. May we persevere to the end by your grace. May we fix our thoughts on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.